Thank you. You can be seated and take your Bible and go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And man, I'm so excited to be able to bring the word to you today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we've been going through the book of 2 Timothy, and we're on the last chapter. We're diving into the last chapter today, chapter number 4. And if you are using a church Bible under your chair, it's page 1239, and that'll take you. Have your handout ready. We've got several verses we're going to look at today in the handout as well, even if you're not taking notes. But hey, if I was to say to you, what do you think of when you think of what Christ means to you, what would you probably say? In other words, if I was to say, okay, Christ is my, how would you fill in the blank? He is your what? Savior. Okay, a lot of you said Savior. Okay, my King, my Rock, my Lord, somebody said. All those are great. Those are fantastic. You know one thing that we probably wouldn't hear? And we probably wouldn't hear this. Christ is my judge. Praise God, he's my judge. You know, probably wouldn't hear that one. Yet the Bible teaches that this is one of Christ's names. And it's a vital function given to him by God the Father. In fact, we're going to read in this chapter in a minute that one of his names is he's called the righteous judge. In fact, Paul, who writes this, the Apostle Paul, he wrote 13 books of the Bible. This is the last letter that he wrote right before he was executed. These are his final words, and he knew it. He knew this would be his last words. And so he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, who he loves so much. And his last words that he would ever speak on earth, the last encouragements he would ever give Timothy are all rooted. The instructions, the encouragements, the admonitions, all of the final words of Paul are rooted in the truth of verse 1 of this chapter. Let's look at it. Let's look at verse number 1. He says, I charge you, man. I charge you. I exhort you. I'm encouraging you, man, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom? He's like, Timothy, I charge you before the Lord, man. I'm testifying to you. I'm exhorting you based on judgment day, based on the fact there's a judgment day coming. And then boom, then he says the rest of the words, which is his last words. He's like, man, this is serious, Timothy. Because every person, the living and the dead, when he comes back, every person, whether they're alive when he returns or whether they've already died, he says the living and the dead are all going to have to stand before the Lord, and every person is going to have to give an account, and they're going to have to be judged by him. Wow. There was something that kept Paul very motivated. There was something that kept Paul very true to God's word and God's ways, and that was the fact that there would be a day of judgment. In fact, right after he says this, how that, you know, I exhort you based on this judgment day that's coming, and then the next thing he says in verse 2, if you look at that, the very next words he says is preach the word, man. He's like, verses 2, 3, and 4, don't compromise the word. Don't water down the word of God. You just stay true to the word of God. Judgment day's coming, and you'll be glad you did. Stick with the word of God. And then in verse 7, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That idea of a future judgment day, that, you know, when he'd have to face Jesus, that kept Paul very faithful to Christ. You know, I'm sure Paul had days when he wanted to quit. You ever have a day when you just want to quit? You know, and I'm a pastor, and I have. I know Rob has, as we've been going through this building. I know Rob, Pastor Rob, bless his heart, he's had days when he probably just wants to throw in the towel and say, forget it, you know. But we all have those days, but there was something that kept Paul faithful, and that was the fact there was a judgment day coming. He'd have to face Jesus. Now, I know people will say it was grace and love that compelled Paul to be faithful and to get the gospel out, and there is truth in that. It was grace, and it was, you know, his appreciation of God's grace, and it was his love for people and his love for God. That was all part of it. But here's what I want you to see. The realization of Christ's love and the realization of Christ's future judgment, those are not mutually exclusive. In other words, you don't have to choose one. They can coexist together to motivate us. For example, if say you're at the Grand Canyon and you guys that have been there know, they don't have all that fenced off with guardrails. And people go over the ledge of the Grand Canyon. They do it every year. I've talked to one of the rangers there. And most of the time it's people fooling around, you know, and they, whoop, there they go. And boy, that'd be a terrible way to go, wouldn't it? Anyway, let's not even think about that. But let's just say that you have a loved one, and they're heading towards the precipice of the Grand Canyon, the cliff. Well, you think about that. If you have a loved one that's going there, then you know what? Yeah, your love for them is going to motivate you to try to get them to change course, but it's also your fear of what's going to happen to them if they continue towards it, right? It's not just love, it's also the fear of what's going to happen to them that motivates you to warn them and to try to get them to change course. Are y'all with me? Say amen, huh? It's both things. It's not one or the other. It's love and the fear of what's going to happen to them. And so, you know, Paul said in Colossians 1, he said, we're teaching every man. We're out there teaching people. We're warning. Use the word warning. Warning of what? Judgment. We're warning every man that we may be able to present every person, you know, before God one day, acceptable in Christ. Look with me in your handout, and we'll see this. Look at the top of your handout, 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that statement for a minute. How many is all? Boy, you guys grabbed right a hold of that word, amen? I said, what does all mean? Some of you went, all. That's right. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the what? The terror of the Lord, we persuade or we convince men. So according to that verse, I'm not saying it was the only motivation, but what was a motivating factor for Paul to convince people about Jesus Christ? The terror of the Lord, right? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's interesting that that word terror is used also in a passage in Romans 13 where he talks about governmental authority and how that God has established governmental authority lest there be chaos in society. And then he goes on here, and if you look at the screen, Romans 13:3, he says, for rulers, governmental rulers, the design of God is that they're not a terror. Now, I understand sometimes humans get involved, and this isn't always true. But the design of God is that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. So the idea here is that government is to be a terror to evil works. And then he says, will you not be afraid of the power? But he says, do that which is good. You know, follow the laws of the land, do what you're supposed to do, and you'll have praise of the same. You won't be in any trouble. And the idea here is that government has been set up to be a terror to evil works, to where it's kind of fear. We don't want to go to the penitentiary. We don't want to go to the county jail. You know, we don't want to get pulled over and hauled off to jail. And so he says that that's the design, is that if I make good choices, I don't have to fear. But if I make bad choices, and he says, then will you not be afraid of the power? You know? And the idea of this passage is that earthly leaders should represent God's character and God's ways. So God himself, just like governmental authority was established by God, God himself is a terror to evil and sin and unrighteousness. And in your handout, it says that fear is a legitimate motivating factor when it's used properly. Now, fear can be used improperly, but when fear is used properly, that is a legitimate motivating factor. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Be honest with me now. How many of you in here would say that fear was at least partially a motivating factor in you deciding to get saved, to trust Christ as your Savior. You didn't want to have to face God in your sin. You were afraid of what might happen to you when you die if you didn't get saved. And so fear was part of what helped you to make a decision for Christ. How many of you would be honest and say there was some fear there? I didn't want to. Okay, about 3/4 of you. That's legit. There's nothing wrong with that. I just want you to know there's nothing wrong with that. That's a legit thing. We see it. And in fact, look in your handout. Look at Hebrews 10 and look at verse number 30. It says, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me." That's God speaking. "I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In other words, the idea is if you're not prepared, if you're not ready to meet God, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To want to face God in your sin, that's a fearful thing. Now, trust me, guys. Trust me. It is much more fun to preach about the love and grace of God. Okay? It's a lot more fun. But I got to tell you something. If I'm going to be a faithful pastor, and if I'm going to be true to the Bible, which I think you want me to be. Look, I could be just a slick, smooth-talking political preacher. Just be a politician, man. Just tell you what you want to hear. I could do that. I don't think you want a smooth-talking preacher, do you? That's just going to tell you what you want to hear instead of what you need to hear? That wouldn't be good. You don't want that, really. You know? You're like, well, some Sundays I might like that, you know, Pastor Nate. But you don't want that. You want me to tell you the truth. And the truth is that, yes, the love and grace of God are wonderful things. But guess what? When you spurn the love and grace of God, the subjects of judgment and punishment are also in the Bible. They are in the Bible. Therefore, I have to preach them. And I have to tell you about it. In fact, we're going to learn three things about God's judgment just in chapter 4 here. This last chapter of 2 Timothy that we're studying. There's three things about God's judgment we're going to learn about. We're just going to do one today. And here it is. You're right. It's kind of encouraging, really. Look with me at number one. It says there, God's judgment is always right. Yes. That's something to say amen to right there. God's judgment is always what?
Right.
It's always right. Christ's judgment proceeds from his complete righteousness. I want you to look down at verse number 8, and I want you to notice one of Christ's titles. Look at verse 8. Paul said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord," that's Jesus, and then what does he call the Lord? That's a title for Christ. He's called the righteous judge, and he's going to give me that at that day, not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. One of the, and some of you are going to be like scratching your head on this one, but did you know that one of the key functions of Jesus Christ is to bring judgment? Did you know that? Now, that might surprise you, okay, but because we live in the time of grace today, God's not immediately judging sin. Some people are like, why doesn't God judge these people out here that are doing this and doing that and doing these evil, wicked things? You know what? If he judges them immediately, guess what? He'd have to judge us too, because how many of us are sinners? We all are. God's not judging sinners immediately today. This is a time of grace. God's giving sinners grace. He's giving them time to repent and turn to him. So because he's not immediately judging sin, and the Bible says that people are storing up wrath, divine wrath, for the day of wrath and the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, people are storing it up. He's not immediately bringing it. I'll give you an illustration. Have you ever been to a restaurant with your kids and they're acting up something terrible, and you say, boy, when you get home. Are y'all with me? Do you understand what storing up wrath means now? Amen. Right, you're storing up wrath. It's not that you're getting away with it. It's that the punishment, it's delayed wrath, amen? Delayed wrath. We're living in a time period of delayed wrath. God's not bringing immediate judgment, but the Bible says there's coming a day of judgment. And that's what chapter 4, verse 1 is all about. And so, because of that, though, we don't often think of Christ as the judge. In your handout, it says there that Christ came to bring light to people, but light rejected becomes lightning. Judgment, in other words. Christ taught that concept, like in John 12. But the Apostle Paul also taught that concept. You know what Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2? He talks about people who perish. Listen, he says people perish. There's a group of people, he said, that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Light rejected becomes lightning. And then he goes on to say, God sends them strong delusion that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. So in other words, Christ came to bring light, but when that light is rejected and the truth is rejected, light rejected becomes lightning. Christ taught that. Paul taught that. You see, the first time Jesus came to the earth, he came as a lamb to die for the sins of mankind. When Jesus came the first time, he came to bring grace and mercy. But the second time he returns, he's not pictured as a lamb. The second time he returns to the earth, he's pictured as a lion. And that's kind of helps you to make sense of that song, he's the lion and the lamb. In fact, two of the songs we did mention that he's the lion and the lamb. And the reason why is because the first time he came as a lamb to die for our sins, the second time he comes back as a lion, and the Bible says he's coming back as a roaring lion to judge and make war with the ungodly. Christ could not have been any clearer on this. Grab your handout and go to the back page there and look what, it's kind of a lengthy passage, but I think it really is worth reading. Let's look at it. It's from John 5. Jesus is talking, and he says, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed," look at this, "he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Verily I say unto you," Jesus said, "he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has," what's the result? Right, you believe on Jesus, you get everlasting life. And then he says, "shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he given the Son to have life in himself." And he's given, notice this, he's given Jesus the authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. "For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice," Jesus' voice, "and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of" what? Life. "They that have done evil unto the resurrection of" what? Damnation. So here's the deal. The central issue on Judgment Day is going to be, what have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with Jesus? According to that passage, to believe on Jesus is to do good, and the result, everlasting life. To reject Jesus Christ is to do evil, and the result is damnation. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it. Paul calls him the righteous judge. When Christ brings judgment, it's always right because God sees everything. God knows every heart behind every action. You know, I don't know your heart. God does. You know what? You can fool me, right? You can fool me. You can fool your spouse. You can fool everybody up at church. You can fool the life group. But God sees every heart. Earthly judges make mistakes. They do. They always have. They always will. Earthly judges are men. They're not human. They're human. They're people. And throughout history, innocent people have been pronounced guilty by a judge. And they were innocent. They really were innocent. And then you got people who were guilty that went off scot-free. Why? Because earthly judges are not perfect. But Jesus Christ never makes a mistake. Amen. He is the righteous judge. He always does the right thing. There are many hypothetical situations that we can create in our minds. And it kind of falls in the category of foolish questions that gender strifes. You know, we can come up with all kinds of things, and we're like, well, what about people who have never heard of Jesus? What's going to happen to them on Judgment Day? I mean, God can't judge them. They've never even heard of Jesus. Okay. Well, what about people who said they believed on Jesus and then they did great evil? What about them? Are they really saved? Or we'll come up with stuff like, well, what about people in other nations? And they worship God and they're sincere, the best they know how. They just don't know about Jesus. What's judgment going to look like for them? And here's the bottom line about it, guys. I won't be on the throne judging. And I'm real glad. And guess what? You won't be on the throne judging either. Aren't you thankful? Jesus will. And I trust Jesus to be a righteous judge. I trust Jesus to bring judgment that is fair, equitable, and righteous in every situation. And whatever Jesus does, he does it right. And I trust him. It's important to understand God is not one-dimensional in his character, no more than you are. You think about this. None of us are one-dimensional. Part of your character is love. Those of you maybe who have kids, do you love your kids? Have they ever seen you angry? Dumb question, right? Right. So, there's many dimensions to our character, right? So whenever you overemphasize one of God's character attributes to the neglect of his other character attributes, you end up with false doctrine. A lot of religions, a lot of churches do this. If you overemphasize God's love to the neglect of his other character attributes, then it's easy to end up with a God that's kind of wishy-washy, a God that just kind of tolerates sin, sweeps it under the rug, not really worried about it. And you hear churches like that's the way they preach, right? They're overemphasizing one of his character attributes, which is love. If you overemphasize his power, which some churches do, all they can talk about is God's sovereignty and God's power. And so that they overemphasize that, and they end up with this God that's like some crazy controlling despot. If you overemphasize his justice, God is just, and then you get prophets up on a soapbox and they're preaching God's justice, then you end up with a God that's always angry, he's always mad, he always wants to pour wrath on people rather than extend mercy. But if you overemphasize his mercy and grace, then it's easy to end up with a God that isn't going to bring judgment. He isn't going to bring justice. He's not worried about it. So would y'all agree we have to be balanced? Amen? Got to be balanced. And God's character is composed of many attributes. Great example of this is Romans 3, where they were accusing the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, of this very thing. They were accusing, listen closely, they were accusing Paul of overemphasizing God's grace to the neglect of God's judgment. And here's what they were like this. They were like, hey, you know what? According to Paul, we might as well all go out and sin so God can extend his grace to us after we sin. If giving grace, if that's what God's all about, if that's what really gets God going is getting to give grace, and if that's all God's about, then let's sin that grace may abound. The more we sin, the more grace he gets to give. So let's make God happy and go sin. Well, had they been accurate about what Paul was teaching, they would have had a good point. Problem is, they weren't accurate. They were misrepresenting Paul. Yes, he preached grace. But in your handout, it says he did not preach grace to the exclusion of judgment. See, that's where they missed it. Paul didn't preach grace to the exclusion of judgment. In fact, if you think about this, okay? The truth of Christ's judgment is what allows you to appreciate his grace. Amen. Are y'all with me? The truth of his judgment, that he's the judge, allows us to appreciate his grace. In other words, if you know you're guilty of speeding, and you know the cop could give you a $250 ticket, and you know you're nailed, you know you're guilty, you know he's got the goods on you, buddy, all of a sudden, when he says, I'm going to give you a warning, don't you appreciate that grace a lot more? You appreciate it a lot more when you know you are guilty of sin. Amen? And in the same way, it's the truth of his judgment, what he could do, that helps us to appreciate his grace. It's like when he was preaching at Athens, Paul, he said to them, God commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, you guys need to turn to God. Why? On what basis do people need to turn to God? Do you know what the next verse said? Let's bring it up on the screen. In Acts 17, 31, here's why. Here's why people need to repent and turn to God. Paul said, because he, God, has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Whereof he's given assurance to all men, it's going to happen in that he raised him from the dead. Just as sure as Jesus is risen from the dead, there will be a judgment day, Paul said. Paul did not preach grace to the exclusion of judgment. I know it's hard for us to comprehend, but as much as God loves sinners, he hates sin. And that's what that right there, that's what that cross is all about. Did you know that God's justice and God's mercy met right there? It met. They collided. God's justice and God's mercy collided right there. God hates sin. He loathes sin so much that Christ had to go to that cross and bear sin's judgment. But he loves sinners so much that he gave his only begotten Son to pay sin's price. God made it possible for sinners to be reconciled to himself that day. You can be saved because of what Christ did. You don't have to incur the wrath and the judgment of God for your sin. God has made a way out. Christ took the wrath. He took the judgment for you on the cross. But if I get bit by a poisonous snake, and the doctor comes to me, and he's got an antidote. He has, the solution to my problem. And the doctor comes, and he's got a serum, a shot, an antidote, whatever it is, that will cure me and allow me to be healed of that snake bite. If I refuse it, whose fault is it if I die? Right. He made a way out. I refused it. Aren't you thankful God made a way out? But woe to him that refuses the remedy, that refuses God's answer for sin, that refuses what Christ did. It's not good. In fact, if you look at the bottom of your handout there, that passage, and I'll give you the last blank in just a second, but I want you to look at the bottom there of your handout. Look at how the Bible describes this. It says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Picture this. Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is talking about his return as the lion. And then look what it says. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that what?
Believe.
That believe in that day. All God wants you to do is to trust and believe on his remedy for sin, Jesus Christ. Believe in what he did for you. Trust him. Accept him. Receive him as your only hope. In your handout, it says that if a person rejects God's remedy for sin, if they reject Christ, then we just read it, they are left to incur the judgment and the vengeance of God. But aren't you thankful God made a way out, church? Amen? And if you're here today and you've never accepted God's way out, you've never accepted Jesus Christ, today is the day, man. Don't put it off. I beg you, don't put this off, because we don't know if we're going to be around tomorrow. We don't know when Christ is going to return. So if you're not saved, you need to be saved. You say, well, you're just trying to scare me. Remember what we said earlier? Fear is a legitimate motivating factor when it's used properly. Let me tell you something right now. For you to die and for you to not have accepted Christ, for you to have refused God's remedy for your sin, you know what? That ought to scare you to die in that condition. It should. If it doesn't scare you, something's wrong. because you don't want to face God that way. And you don't have to. God has made a way out. And if you would like to trust Christ today, you can do that this morning, right now. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.